Well, if you will, please open with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, Hebrews 11 is found on page 1007. As we continue on in our study of the book of Hebrews, if you're new to the Bible, the larger number on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 11 this morning, and the smaller numbers are the verses that belong to that chapter. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 8 this morning. This past week, deadly volcanoes unexpectedly swallowed several towns in Guatemala, towns that we prayed for this morning. The Supreme Court ruled in favor of a Colorado baker refusing to bake for a gay wedding. On Tuesday, the world will watch as Singapore hosts President Trump and North Korea's chairman Kim Jong-un at a summit, and the Caps won the Stanley Cup. In the coming week, some of you may finally get over an illness that you've been suffering from. Others of you will be diagnosed with an illness. Some of you may find a job that you've been looking for, get a promotion. Others of you will get the news, perhaps, that you've lost your job. Some of you may celebrate new life. Others of you will grieve the loss of a friend. Fact is, a lot can happen in a week on the world stage, let alone the many things that might happen in an individual's life in a span of 7 days. When you think about what could happen tomorrow, is your response one of courage or fear? Would you say that you're confident when you look ahead at the unknown future? The noble woman in Proverbs 31, she was confident. We're told in Psalm 31, or Proverbs 31, that strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. So far from being afraid of the future, the noble woman in Proverbs 31 is so confident in her God that she's able to laugh at the future and the times and what might come. Wouldn't that be great? To be able to say, well, whatever comes tomorrow, bring it. I'm not afraid. So where does her confidence, where does her ability to laugh at the future come from? Well, we keep reading in Proverbs 31, and we find out that her confidence is in facing the future is ultimately rooted in her faith. Proverbs 31:10 tells us that she's a woman who fears the Lord. We, however, want to know information. We want to know what's going to happen ahead of time, because if we know what's going to happen tomorrow ahead of time, then we have some sense of control. And so we think to ourselves, okay, we just need to work hard, we need to stock the shelves, we need to get prepared, and then once everything's prepared and all of our ducks are in a row, then we can face the future with courage. Problem is, as good as planning is and hard work is, the reality is that we aren't in control. We don't have to look very hard and very far to realize that life is full of what ifs. What if I get sick? What if I lose my job? What if they don't like me? What if my loved one walks away from God? What if, what if, what if? If fear is a fire, the countless what-if questions are the fuel that makes that fear blaze. That's why the Christian is called to walk by faith. Last week in Hebrews 11, we saw faith is the conviction of things not seen. But we live in a world that operates not by what is unseen, but rather by what is seen. And so as a Christian, that's what makes living by faith so difficult. And so to help us to continue to walk by faith and to follow God in that difficulty, Hebrews 11 introduces us to the heroes of the faith. And their examples that are put before us are meant to encourage us to be examples that we follow and emulate that we might persevere and endure. This week, in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 22, we're introduced to the hero of the faith named Abraham. And here's what we're going to learn from Abraham. We can face the future with confidence by trusting God for a better reward. That's really the big idea of the text this morning. We can face the future with confidence by trusting God for a better reward. Abraham is going to show us in many different instances how he learned to trust God even when he was in the dark. So to begin in verses 8 through 10, Abraham shows us how to trust God when we don't know where we're going. If you're taking notes, that's our first point this morning. Abraham teaches us how to trust God when we don't know where we're going. Look at verse 8 with me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice, first of all, here in verse 8, how faith involves obedience. We mentioned this last week in our definition of faith. We see in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go. And again, this is an important thing to remember about faith, because faith is not merely mustering up the belief in our hearts about something that we really, really want to happen. Faith is in fact it's a response to God's word. Faith always has a basis upon which it is banking upon. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just optimism about something that's hard to believe. No, it's a response to God's promise. It's a response to God's word. Hebrews is actually looking back to the Old Testament and reflecting on what we're seeing in Abraham when he went here. In Genesis 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So he was living in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was with his family. He was wealthy. And God said, "Go. Leave your family. Leave your homeland. I'm going to go. I'm going to send you to a different place." And Abraham dared to leave his homeland, to leave his house, because he trusted God. So when you think about the relationship between faith and obedience, faith and good works in the Christian life, think of it this way. Think of it like a tree, right? Faith is the root and obedience is the fruit, right? Good works do not save the Christian. They don't make an apple tree an apple tree by bearing these fruit. We don't kind of take Scotch tape and paste an apple to a tree and say it's an apple tree. No. Faith unites us to Christ, who gives us new life. Faith unites us to Christ, and he's the one who makes us new. He's the one who makes us saved. He's the one who makes us, in a sense, a spiritual apple tree. And then the fruit that comes is evidence that our faith in Christ is real, that we are, in fact, united to the vine who is Christ. So how then, if faith is a response of obedience to God's promise to his word, how do we today know what God is saying to us? Well, it's not by listening to the subjective whims of our desires. Rather, it is by asking, what does the Bible say? What is God saying to me? What is he calling to me? The Christian is called to be a careful, fervent student of the word of God, rightly dividing the word, because God speaks to us through the Bible. You want to know what you should do? Go to the Bible. We're trying to listen to what he's saying to us. So in Abraham's sense, God calls him to go, and Abraham's faith expressed itself in the fruit of obedience. He went. But that didn't mean that God gave him a map and a timeline and a snack and everything he needed ahead of time and said, "Okay, here's it all. Here's everything." No. God gave Abraham what he needed for the first step of obedience. And when the time came, God would give Abraham the next step, One of the things we see about God's revelation in Scripture is that God's revelation is progressive. He doesn't just give everything at once. He kind of gives it over time in His Word. And part of the reason for that is because in God's love for us, God provides enough light for our next step so that we trust Him for the next step. And rather than giving us too much light, so we end up trusting ourselves rather than God. Polycarp was a second century pastor who died as a martyr for the Christian faith. Maybe you've heard his story before. Under the threat of death under the government, he was told to renounce Christ, walk away from Jesus, and if he did, the government would let him go free. But Polycarp refused to renounce Christ into the end. When the judge threatened him at trial, if you don't do this, I'm going to burn you alive at the stake, Polycarp looked at the judge and said, "The fire that you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment. Why do you delay? Come, do what you will." And in 156 AD, Polycarp died at the stake, never renouncing Christ. That's faith. But if you're like me, you hear a story like Polycarp and you think, well, that's awesome. But I don't think I have the faith that Polycarp had. I don't think I have the courage and the strength that Polycarp had. If I was in his situation, I'm not sure how I'd respond. I might renounce Christ. I don't know. But here's the deal. The day before Polycarp was nailed to the stake and burned alive, he didn't have the strength to face the gallows, to face the death penalty. Hebrews 4:16 says it this way, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help," here's the key part, "in time of need." Not a week before, not a month before, not even an hour before, but in the time of need, God promises to give you grace and mercy. We don't need the strength to face the gallows until we're at the gallows. God gives us what we need in our time of need. As Jesus calls us, our job today is to trust Him for today. Moment by moment, trust in our Savior for the next moment, for the next moment, for the next moment. Friend, maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure where you're supposed to go next. James 1:5 promises us this. If you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. And He promises to give you wisdom without reproach and to give you wisdom generously. But He will give you what you need when the time is right. And we need to trust Him for that. Sometimes when our family is on a road trip, if I'm driving, I'll ask Katie to be my navigator. And I kind of like doing that because I can just sit back and enjoy the ride. I just drive straight until Katie tells me to turn, right? And if she's on the job and I trust her, then I can sit back and relax and enjoy the ride. But it's when I doubt that she's paying attention that fear begins to set in and I start asking her questions like, "Well, are you sure we weren't supposed to turn back there? Are you sure we're going the right way? I mean, are you sure this is the right path?" And instead of trusting Katie, the navigator, I take over the navigation responsibilities. But friends, God is paying attention to every detail of your life. God has an infallible, unfailing GPS system. He sees the perspective that we cannot see. He sees the beginning from the end. And if you listen to Him, if you trust Him, you will not miss the turn. And so when we are in the dark about where our next step should be, our job is simply to remain faithful where God has us, trusting He'll show us what's next when the time has come. Yes, we should read God's word. We should pray about our future. We should seek godly counsel. But then we should trust God that when the time is right, He will keep His promise, according to James 1, 5, and 6, that He will keep His promise to provide the wisdom that we need when the time is right. Abraham obeyed God when God called him to go, And then when he finally got to the land of promise, his family, we're told, lived there as foreigners. They didn't kind of set up camp and build this foundation and a big mansion to live there. We're told in verse 9 that they lived in tents. He and his family lived in tents. So what motivated Abraham to leave his mansion in the Ur of the Chaldeans, to leave his family, to leave what was familiar to him? What motivated him to leave and to go live in a tent in the wilderness? Verse 10 gives us the answer. Look at 10, again at verse 10. For, here's the reason, he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham illustrates the forward looking nature of faith. He was satisfied to live in a tent without a permanent concrete foundation because he knew that God had prepared a better place, a heavenly city. Friends, we understand this. Whether it's us tying up our money in an investment, whether it's enduring a painful surgery, or whether it's going to the discipline of going to the gym, the reason that we endure temporary pain is for the promise of a greater reward on the other side. If there's not that promise of a greater reward, you would not go to the gym this week. That's why you go. That's why we go. And that's what motivated Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to a heavenly city. So friends, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here this morning. But I wonder, what has captured your heart? What are you living for this morning? The text says that Abraham was looking forward to a heavenly city. What is it that you look forward to? And the world offers us countless things to live for, whether it's health or house or career or vacations or applause or love or pleasure. And all these things are God's good gifts to us, and they should be enjoyed. But God's gifts were not designed to support the weight of our ultimate hope. And we're reminded of this every time we taste disappointment or frustration in our life in this world. You see, everything in this world has an expiration date. Everything in this world wears out, breaks down, and will eventually frustrate us. And the frustrations of this world are God's design to point us to a city whose designer and builder is God. Because the city he's building for those who trust in him does not break down, does not disappoint, because the whole point of that city is God himself. So again, my non-Christian friends, is what you're living for able to support the weight of your ultimate hope? If not, put it in something else. Put it in what Abraham is calling us to put our hope in. In the church, the same question is for us. What are we putting our hope in? What are we looking forward to? Ask yourself that. What has captured your heart this past week? Abraham is not the only one who was looking for a homeland. That's true of every Christian. Our citizenship is not ultimately in this world. Yes, we have passports, we have social security numbers, we are citizens in this nation, so to speak. But our ultimate real, the one citizenship that matters, is not here on this world. It's in heaven. We are, as 1 Peter says, strangers and exiles on this earth, just like Abraham was. In the last 10 years, Katie and I we've not lived in tents, but in the last 10 years, we have moved 6 times, and we are tired of moving. And so we have been thankful to join this church family, which from our perspective is our last move. We would love to buy a gravesite here if that's what the Lord has for us. But friends, we have to hold on to God's gifts, the things that we're thankful for, with an open hand. We see things from a limited perspective. God, we don't know our future. And so we need to hold those gifts, enjoy them, but enjoy them with an open hand. And I say that not to spoil our enjoyment of God's gifts. I say that to maximize our enjoyment of God's gifts. Because those gifts were never meant to support the weight of our ultimate hope. If we hold them with an open hand, we're saying, my hope is ultimately not in this gift, it's in God. And by the way, this gift is meant to point me to God, who is the source of my greatest joy and my greatest fulfillment and my greatest contentment. And if he asks me to move on or give this gift up, then so be it, because my joy is in him, and I'm going to follow him wherever we're called to go. Abraham shows us in verses 8 through 10 how to trust God when we don't know where we're going. But Abraham also shows us how to trust God when we don't know how God's plan is going to work. So that's our second point this morning. Abraham shows us how to trust God when we don't know how God's plan is going to work. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Let me read to us verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So again, the writer in Hebrews is looking back to the promise that God made, this covenant that God made to Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 12, not only in Genesis 12:1 did he promise to give him land, but he also promised to make Abraham, to turn him and his offspring into this great nation. And we see that promise in Genesis 12, verse 2. And then that promise is reiterated all throughout Genesis. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. So in fact, by Genesis 15, God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, Abraham, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's my promise to you, Abraham. What a wonderful promise, right? Not only am I going to give you this promised land, this land of milk and honey, I'm going to turn you and Sarah into a great nation. But there was one problem. When God made the promise to Abraham initially, Abraham was 75 years old, and his wife wasn't much younger. She was actually barren, we're told. And then to top things off, they were left, after God initially gives them this promise of giving them offspring and multiplying their number as many as the stars in the sky, they had to wait 25 years. 25 years. Abraham and Sarah lived as a couple with no kids. God promised it, but 25 years passed by and no kids. And it's then, after 25 years of waiting, God comes back to them in Genesis 17, and he reaffirms his initial promise. Sarah, his wife, would have a son, and they were to name him Isaac. Was this some sort of joke? Because by this time, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. She's been barren her whole life. And so instead of looking for a nursing home to check themselves into, God comes to them and says, you need to set up the baby room. So if we put ourselves into their shoes at this moment in history, we're asking like them, okay, God, I hear you, but how? She's 90, I'm 100. How is this going to happen? This seems impossible. And that's the point. So how is his plan going to work? By faith. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive. By faith, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, what's interesting about Abraham and Sarah is Abraham believed God from the very beginning. Genesis 12, when the command to go came, he believed. He went. By faith, he went. So from the very beginning, Abraham believed God's promise. But as you read Abraham and Sarah's story in the book of Genesis, one thing that is glaringly clear about them is that their faith was far from perfect. 11 years into 25 years of waiting, Abraham panics. And he decides to take matters into his own hand. And rather than believing God to provide a child through Sarah, he decides to impregnate his servant, Hagar, and has an illegitimate child through Hagar named Ishmael. So he has a lapse in faith. He doubts. He falls into fear. And then Sarah, we see the same thing. When God comes to reaffirm his promise to them in Genesis 17 as an elderly couple, you know what Sarah's response is? Are you kidding me? She laughs. It seems so impossible to her that she laughs as an expression of her unbelief. So we could note other examples, but those are two. Abraham and Sarah, the point is, they had imperfect faith. They had moments where they were fearful and they doubted. But with each step, we see God walking with them patiently, using the trials of their waiting and encouraging them each step of the way so that they would grow in their faith. And then in Genesis 21, we read these words. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to them. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. You know what the name Isaac means? He laughs. Abraham and Sarah once laughed at the impossibility of having a child in their elderly state. But God grew their faith until, like the noble woman in Proverbs 31, their laughter, which was in doubt, became laughter in faith. They were able to laugh at the future in faith because God grew their faith and they had confidence to face the future because of their trust in God. And so every time they would say, Isaac, 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 it would be a reminder of their being able to laugh at the future to come because of their faith and trust in God. Waiting can seem like one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life at times, especially when we're waiting and it hurts. But I think as much as we celebrate the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, the real hero is not Abraham, nor is it Sarah. The real hero is God. And we might think, well, okay. But no, that's good news. The fact that God is the faithful hero in Hebrews 11 is wonderful news. Every hero of the faith in Hebrews 11 had imperfect faith. And so what that means for us is that when we stumble into sin and doubt and fear, we should not then throw in the towel and say, well, I blew it. I can never be like the heroes of the faith. No, you're exactly like the heroes of the faith because they also stumbled and fell in fear. And rather than throwing in the towel and walking away from Jesus when we stumble, we should look at Sarah and follow her example. Because after seeing the impossible situation that she was in light of God's command, after grieving her sinful response of doubt, she then looked to God. We know that from verse 11. She considered him. She looked at God. She remembered who he was. She considered him faithful, who had promised. She looked at God. She heard his promise, and then she remembered, oh yeah, he's the God who never lies. He's the God who always tells the truth. He's the God who, even if it seems impossible, if he says it's going to happen this way, it's going to happen that way. And as she considered the faithfulness of God, she believed. And she got back on the saddle and kept going. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, but we're surrounded with mortality and death and corruption. He declares that he counts us just and forgiven, and yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is favorable and kind to us, and yet outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Amen. Shut your eyes towards yourself and open them and look at God and remember that the God who makes his promises is faithful. You see, the reason for 25 years of waiting for Abraham and Sarah was to show the power of God and the faithfulness of God. Abraham and Sarah needed, as verse 12 puts it, to be as good as dead. Why? To make the point clear that this was not something that they would do in their own strength. This was something that God would do, that only God could do. And so their job, even when they're asking, how is this going to happen? Their job was to trust the God who keeps his promises. Trust the God for whom nothing is impossible if he says he's going to do it. So friends, do you see how not only Abraham's faith, but your faith and my faith, when we trust God to do what he says, do you see how that puts on display to a watching world the trustworthiness of God? When we walk out of these doors with confidence about the future because we know that God keeps his promises, and when we face the impossibility of tomorrow and we say, God is faithful, it makes God look good. It glorifies him as faithful and as able. Abraham shows us how to trust God when we don't know where to go. Abraham shows us how to trust God when we don't know how his plan will work. And third, we learn to trust God with Abraham's example when we don't know when he will act. That's our third point. Looking at Abraham, we learn how to trust God when we don't know when God will act. And we see that in verses 13 through 16. Let me read to us verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So verse 13 starts out and reminds us that Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, they all died in faith, not having received the things that God promised. Yeah. Abraham was promised children, and he did receive Isaac, but he didn't receive all that God promised. He didn't see it in his life. Descendants like the stars in the sky, taking possession of the promised land, those things did not happen during his life. Now, we might look at that and think, well, what's wrong? Why would God do it that way? What a tragedy. Abraham died with unfulfilled hopes. He was trusting God to do this, and God didn't do this. Shouldn't we pity Abraham's faith rather than try to emulate it? But friends, we need to learn and remember that Abraham, in that sense, is not unique. Every Christian who dies before Jesus returns dies not having received the things that God has promised them. Every Christian. We all die looking forward to something better. Now, some people have a version of Christianity where they assume that the lion's share of the benefits of Christianity are in this life. Their version of Christianity is if you just trust in Jesus, then your marriage will get better, you'll do better at work, you'll get a promotion, you'll have less stress, and you'll even lose weight. And that's what they sell as Christianity. And who wouldn't sign up for that, right? But friends, if you die thinking that you've experienced in this life, the 50, 60, 70, 80 years that God might give you, if you think you've experienced in this life everything, the fullness of what God has promised the Christian, you are gravely mistaken about what God has promised the Christian. God promises us something that is far greater than anything that we can imagine in this life. It's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, yes, but to die is gain." Even if you suffer your whole life, to die is gain. Even if you have a pleasurable life and everything seems to go well for you as a Christian, if you die, it is to gain. But still, some people look at the propositions of Christianity, the ideas within Christianity, and they refuse to follow Christ for fear of what following him might mean. They fear what they might lose if they decide to follow Jesus. They like the life that they have. They like being able to do what they want, when they want, how they want, presuming that they are answering to no one. And these people seem to just coast through life. And so, when the Christian life gets hard, when we are waiting on God and we don't know when he's going to act, and waiting on God gets difficult, we look around at these people who are just coasting through life, and it seems like the world is passing us by. And it's then that it's tempting to believe, as a Christian, that the world has it better. It's tempting to then leave Christ and to jump in with the world and kind of coast with them as the current goes. That's what the original readers were tempted with. And that's what we are tempted with even 2,000 years later. But in holding up Abraham and Sarah and Isaac as those who kept the faith, were being encouraged to keep going. They faced death with courage, knowing that their decision to trust Christ, even when they didn't receive the things that he promised, they died knowing that that faith was not misguided. How did they do it? How does this type of faith work? How do we get this type of faith? Well, verse 13 shows us. Verse 13 has three participles: having seen, having greeted, having acknowledged. And by showing us these three participles, the author is kind of opening the hood of Christianity and showing us how the engine of faith works with these three participles. So let's take a brief look at each of these three. Number one, they saw what was promised. Well, how did they see the promised land, the descendants? How do they see these things that weren't theirs yet? By paying attention to what God said. They put their mind on the promises of God. They kept the promises of God at the forefront of their mind, and they reminded each other of what God had promised so that they would not lose sight of what God promised. Next, they greeted it from afar. I love this word. The word for greeted, some of your translations might say that it can be translated as they welcomed what God had promised from afar. This word for greeting it or welcoming it from afar expresses happiness or joy in the arrival of something. It's not an indifferent response. It's joy and happiness in the response in the arrival of something. So this points us, really, I think, to the essential role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives of giving us the gift of faith. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. But without God's Spirit, you can read the same passage in the Bible 100 times over and over and every time be indifferent to it. Whatever. But when God opens the eyes of your heart, when God turns the lights on, or as theologians would say, as he brings illumination, it's like you saw something for the first time, even though you've read it 100 times. and what you see is amazing. Instead of just plodding along reading the Bible, our spirit soars. As Oswald Sanders once said, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. And friends, that's why when we read the Bible, when we meet like this, we must pray. We are wasting our time unless God opens our eyes. Unless God gives us the faith, not just to see and understand with our minds, but to cherish and to welcome with joy. Yes, this is not just saying, God's just saying this, but he's saying this for me. This is amazing. We must ask God in prayer to help us to see. So they saw what was promised. They greeted it from afar. And third, they acknowledged or they confessed that they were strangers on earth. You see, because God promised them a homeland, a heavenly city, they knew that they weren't home yet. This idea has to do with our identity, how we see ourselves. When you see yourself, do you see yourself at home in this world? Or as an exile, a stranger, passing through? A Christian understands that we're at home in the promises of God, but we're strangers in this world. I remember in college spending 6 weeks in Beijing, and when you travel in a foreign country, people look different than you, they eat different foods than you, they speak different than you, they relate to each other different than you, and initially, it's all fascinating. It's just very interesting. But the longer you stay in a foreign country, you begin to feel out of joint. And if you've ever dislocated a bone, it's like you don't want to live that way much longer. It feels awkward. And you begin to miss the comforts of home. So I remember after 4 weeks of eating Chinese food for breakfast and lunch and supper, a Big Mac never sounded so good in my life. And I had never eaten a Big Mac. I longed for home. But the more we think about where we came from, the more we end up longing for the place that we came out of. The more we think about home or what we think home is, the more we long for that home again. Christian, don't forget where your true home is. It's not America. You are more Christian than you are American. You are more Christian than you are a Marylandite. You are more Christian than you are an Upper Marlborite. This is not our home. Like the saints before us, we desire a better country, a heavenly one. Remember the warning in verse 15. It says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. The more they thought about where they came from, the more they want to go back there. This is really well illustrated, I think, in the Exodus. So imagine the Israelites. For 400 years, God's people lived bitter lives under ruthless slave masters in Egypt. But then God sends a deliverer in Moses, and he brings them out. And after God parts the Red Sea, after God sends the 10 plagues and miraculously overcomes their oppressor and delivers them out of slavery in Egypt, once they get in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they hit some snags along the way. They needed food, and they needed water, right? Now, God just parted the Red Sea, so I think he can provide them water if they need it. But rather than believing that God would provide for them for what he had promised, they complained. They started to think about what they didn't have. They began to think back about the homeland where they came out of. They began to think about Egypt. And the only thing they could remember about Egypt was the fish and the melons and the leeks and the garlic. And they came to this conclusion, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Better? Are you insane? You were under ruthless masters, slave masters in Egypt. You were oppressed. You longed to get out. And now you're headed to the land of milk and honey that God has promised you. And you think it's better? What is going on? Well, before we look down on them, we are more like them than we might think, because the difficulties of waiting can make the future that God has promised the Christian appear terrible, because we don't like waiting. And the longer we wait, and the harder that is, the waiting then tempts us to think of where we have come from as the promised land, as the vacation. But friends, that way of thinking is wrong. It's a mirage. What we came from as Christians, what God rescued us from, was slavery to sin and Satan, who was leading us to death, giving us little pleasures that were laced with poison until we went to hell. It's not better. Where God is taking us is better. Yes, we have to wait, but it's better. The heroes of the faith died in faith, but they never gave up. They never turned back. And what I find instructive about what the author is doing is the author of Hebrews, this book is written to help us see the promises of God, to greet those promises with joy, even as Christians today, and to help us as Christians now live as strangers. That is the goal of us meeting here. We're saying, I want to see the promises of God. I want to greet them with joy, and I want to leave this place living not like a resident of this land, of this earth, but as a stranger and as a citizen of heaven. And so when we meet like this, when we meet one-on-one on Monday through Saturday for discipling relationships and encouraging each other and praying together, we remind each other of God's word. We read God's word together. We pray together, asking God, please change our hearts that your word might be treasured. We might treasure your word, that we might greet from afar with joy what you have promised us, that we might receive what you said in the future and live in light of that today. We meet together to encourage each other and to remind each other that we are not yet home, so that we might live as strangers and hope for a better heavenly land. The encouragement that we offer each other stirs up our faith that keeps us from pursuing the mirage of doubt and the empty promises of sin. Abraham died not receiving what was promised, but faith in what God has promised us is not delusional. It is not misguided positive thinking, because death is not our end. Prosperity preachers say that if you have enough faith, God will make you healthy and wealthy and happy. Well, I actually believe that God will make every Christian wealthy, healthy, and happy. I believe that. What the prosperity preacher gets wrong is the timing. God tells us through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted this side of heaven. God can, and he often does, heal in this life. But he calls us to trust him in regards to his timing of that. God's promise to us is that when Jesus returns, sin will be removed. The curse on this world will be lifted. The world will be made new. The wicked will be judged. And all those who trust in Christ will be given new bodies. And so based on that promise, I know that God can and may heal now, but I can guarantee that on that day, Christian, you will be healed. I can guarantee on that day you will be wealthy and healthy and happy in the riches of Christ, because he is our greatest treasure. Look again at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. Reminds us of what he said in Hebrews 2:11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. God is not ashamed to call us our God. When? If we trust him. And do you see why God is not ashamed to be called their God for those who hope in a heavenly country? Why is God not ashamed? Because he has prepared a better city. He has prepared a better place. It is not a fairy tale. It's true. And so for those who believe his promise, God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's not delusional, wishful thinking. If God said it and we believe it, it's true. Abraham shows us how to trust God when we don't know where to go. He shows us how to trust God when we don't know how God's plan is going to work. He shows us how to trust God when we don't know when he will act. And fourth, he shows us how to trust God when we don't know why things are happening as they do. Abraham shows us how to trust God when we don't know why things are happening as they do. That's point number four. We see that in verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the event here in verses 17 through 19, the event that Hebrews mentions is recorded in Genesis 22. So after 25 years of waiting for a son that God had promised, Sarah miraculously conceives, gives birth to Isaac. Celebration, joy. God is faithful. And then God comes to Abram and says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Why? Why would God ask this? Why would God do it this way? God had specifically told Abraham that it was going to be through Isaac that God would raise up offspring as many as the stars in the sky. If Isaac dies, there's no hope of that happening. Why are things happening this way? The command of God seems opposed to the promise of God. This does not make sense. But, verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able. God was able even to raise him from the dead. Not only is God faithful, God is able. And he's able to even raise him from the dead. So he didn't know why God asked him to do this. We never find out. But he, Abraham, was so confident about God's promise that he would raise up a nation through Isaac. Abraham trusted God to resolve that problem. He didn't know the answer. He just trusted God to resolve the problem. And if need be, he trusted that God would raise him from the dead. In fact, Abraham was so resolved to obey, he was in the act. We're told, in the act of offering up his only son, when God stops him and then provides a ram who was caught in the thicket as a substitute to spare Isaac's life. Abraham was so resolved to do what God had said that verse 19 says, figuratively speaking, he did receive his son back from the dead. But figuratively speaking means something more than just he almost died. The event here in Genesis 22 points forward to God's provision of another sacrifice. When Isaac walked up the hill in Moriah, in Genesis 22, with his father Abraham, he knew they were going up to offer a sacrifice, and so he asked his dad, he said, "Where is the lamb for an offering?" That's a good question. And when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, that question, "Where is the lamb?" became the question in the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is God's solution to deal with a problem of our sin and the enmity that it brings with God? You see, the Bible is very clear that we have all sinned, and our sin leaves us at odds with a holy God. And left to ourselves, we cannot take away our sin. We cannot remove the stain of our sin. And so the just penalty for our sin is death and hell. But then Jesus showed up in the pages of the New Testament, fully God and fully man. And in John 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking, he says, "Behold, Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Where is the Lamb? There he is. The Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. So friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, we are so glad you're here. But you need to understand, this is the good news of Christianity. The long wait for God's solution to the problem of our sin has arrived in Jesus and no other place. Abraham was going that day in Genesis 22 up that hill in Moriah to offer up his son as an offering. But God stopped him and provided a substitute. But then centuries later, God the Father would offer his son Jesus, and Jesus would willingly die, not with a substitute, but as our substitute on the cross. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." One writer put it this way. He said, the faith of Abraham may inspire us, but the faith of Jesus is what saves us. Jesus, the Son who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. There is no atonement for us on Moriah, but on Golgotha, the place where Jesus died, there is a once for all and perfect sacrifice for sin. It was what he has done that saves Abraham and Isaac and you and me. So friends, we cannot save ourselves from our sin problem. And that's why Jesus came. Our job is to trust him. So turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and trust in Jesus. Because the promise in Scripture is whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. Church, there are enough tragedies and suffering in this world where we should expect there will be times when we are left asking why. Why doesn't God take away my pain? Why would God let this tragedy happen? Why would God let my loved one die? Those are questions that Christians ask. And I'm not sure what why question you're asking this morning. But church, when God puts our faith to the test and suffering puts a strain on our devotion to God, we must remember Jesus. We must look again to Jesus, because we will not have every why question in our life answered. But God has made crystal clear who he is. He's shown us the character of God, that he is faithful and that he is able, and he has shown us his heart towards the believer once for all at the cross. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things that we need? So look to Christ and know once for all God's heart for you. He loves you. He's for you. And look to Christ and remember that our hope is a living hope. Death is not the end of Christian hope. Christ has risen. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death cannot even touch your hope. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. So you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, three descendants of the hero of faith, Abraham. They learned the lesson from their father, their ancestor. Each of them faced death with confidence. Like their ancestor Abraham, they were convinced that not even death would frustrate God's plans for them or their people. His word, his promises would be fulfilled. Friends, do you remember what we read earlier in the service in Psalm 23? Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. There are countless what ifs that fuel our fear. But instead of living in fear of the what ifs, the Christian lives in the confidence of the even if. Even if the worst thing happens to us, God is with us. This God who guides, this God who is faithful, this God who provides, this God who protects, this God who knows, this God who loves, this God who raises the dead, this God is with us. And so we trust him and we face our future, albeit unknown, with confidence. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you as our unchanging and faithful shepherd. Lord, you know the fears that plague our hearts and minds. Lord, we trust you, we love you, and yet like Abraham and Sarah, we stumble at times. Help us once again to fix our eyes on you, the God who is faithful, the God who is able, the God who forgives, the God who loves, and the God who goes with us as our good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.